This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
That he taught us how to do that. You're on the roll though, mashallah. You're on the roll. The answer to this is that when you look at the narrations of the adhan, this is something that the Sahaba radhiallahu anhum were given in dreams, and they did it in front of the Prophet and actually approved of it. And then after that, the Prophet was actually never known to have given the adhan because he would always lead the salah. Right, so someone else would always give the adhan, and the Prophet would lead the salah. So they say that the adhan is one of those acts of ibadah that the Prophet didn't do himself because someone else did it so that he could lead the salah. But if you can get me more information on this two rak'ahs after Maghrib adhan, I would like to know more about it. Sorry? No, but why would you say that the Prophet never did it? That's why I'm asking. That any incident in the process. If you can find it, let me know. That'd be very good to read up about, inshallah. Okay, so our last session, inshallah, we'll be discussing two things. The concept of fasting and what we're meant to attain from fasting. And then, you know, how should we be spending our time in Ramadan? So when it comes to actual fasting, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us the objective behind fasting is that we may attain taqwa, right? Kutiba alaykum as-siyam kama kutiba ala alladhina min qablikum la'allakum tattaqun. Excuse me. So to attain taqwa. Now, when you look at how even the Sahaba radiallahu anhum interpreted taqwa, those definitions that they have are very, very different from one another, but they're also similar in terms of what the state of the individual is once they've implemented those definitions. So my preferred definition when it comes to taqwa is something that's found in the tafsir of Ibn Abi Hatim in Surah Al Imran, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu taqullaha haqqa tuqatihi wa la tamutunna illa wa antum muslimun. That all you who believe have taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a taqwa that He is truly deserving of, and do not die except in the state of Islam. Ibn Abi Hatim, with his isnad, he narrates that Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu was asked, what does it mean to have a taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He is truly deserving of? And Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, he responded with three things. He says that this is for the slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala so much that he never forgets Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it is to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala so much that he never disobeys Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it is to show so much gratitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he is never ungrateful towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So a very heavy emphasis on remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and being grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So now when you look at these three components, particularly and you tie it in to fasting, they actually tie in quite well. Because when you look at the act of remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because the slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not distracted by eating and by drinking and by marital relations or other than that, he actually has more of an opportunity to do the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then in terms of the obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has asked the slave to give up his eating, drinking and marital relations. And that is perhaps like one of the greatest acts of obedience, to refrain from something that the body naturally has an inclination towards, right? Our bodies naturally have an inclination towards those things, yet you refrain from them, even though that natural inclination is there, then that is what obedience is like. And then the act of gratitude is built up in many, many ways. Gratitude by obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but even an internal gratitude that you become grateful for the food when you actually eat it. You become grateful for the water when you actually drink it. Right? You become grateful for everything else that you have in Ramadan that you refrain from while you are fasting. So this definition ties in really, really well with the objective of fasting itself. So those are the things that you're trying to achieve while in a state of fasting. Now, when an individual is fasting, one of the common mistakes that is made is that there's a heavy emphasis on the physical aspect of fasting, on refraining from the physical things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prohibited. But that spiritual element is just as important. That when you view the month of Ramadan is supposed to be a training for the soul to minimize the sins it commits. And the way it does that is by two ways. Number one, by increasing the good deeds that the slave does. And the more good deeds the slave does, naturally the bad deeds will wither away. But the second way of doing this is that the slave is to become cognizant of his own weaknesses, of his own areas that Shaitan can exploit, and then try to cover up those areas so that Shaitan cannot exploit them. It is reported that Abu Darda radiallahu anhu, he said that from the true fiqh of an individual is to understand where Shaitan can come and attack him from, where his vulnerabilities are, that Shaitan gets the best of him. And that is what Ramadan is actually about, that you understand your vulnerabilities and you work on those vulnerabilities so that Shaitan does not get the best of you. Now the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam makes it quite clear in the hadith what are two of the major vulnerabilities that people have. Number one is in terms of matters of intimacy, and number two in terms of matters of their tongue. And particularly in the month of Ramadan, these are two things that need to be observed. Why? In terms of intimacy, there's a huge kafara for the slave of Allah if he was to have intimacy with his own wife, right? The freeing of the slave, the fasting of, you know, 60 consecutive days, the feeding of the poor people. This is like one of the strictest kafaras that we find. That even though it is halal within of itself, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it impermissible. So that is a clear indication that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to learn to control our desires in the month of Ramadan. That self-constraint has to be there, right? And then also in terms of the tongue, there's a very clear wisdom behind why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala equates backbiting with the eating of the flesh of your dead brother. So just like you do not eat and drink in Ramadan, then you don't want to backbite your fellow brother or sister because it is the equivalent of eating their flesh. It is the equivalent of eating their flesh. So that is like some of the symbolism behind that. And those are the two things you want to heavily focus on. So now let us talk about the issue of one's intimate desires. In terms of the intimate desires, Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, he has a beautiful discussion on the relationship that filling the stomach has with wanting to fulfill desire. And he says that if you look at the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where he says, "O you group of young men, those of you that are able to get married should get married. And if you're not able to get married, then you should fast." And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam goes on to explain why they should fast. Because it will help them lower their gaze and will also help them control their private parts. So Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, he expands on this hadith that the body naturally has its own priorities. And it will not focus on procreation if it is not being sufficed with food. So the more you deprive it of food, the less it focuses on procreation. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually makes it easy for you that your body has been deprived of food, it will not long for that procreation. But in those instances that it actually does, then this is where that willpower needs to be enforced. That force your body to submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and wait until sunset so that it can copulate in a halal manner with one's wife. And this is, you know, something to understand in it. Also in this hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam clearly explains that it will help lower one's gaze. And the way that does is that the desire naturally goes down. Now this is an interesting study. And you know, I mention this with a grain of salt. That as Muslims, some of us have developed a bad habit that anytime you find something scientific that coincides either with the Quran or the Sunnah, and then we jump to say that, look, you know, our religion is being proved right by science. And I find that statement very, very troublesome. You know, as our own personal belief system, our religion is the ultimate source of truth. So it should be our religion has now proven science to be correct, the opposite way around. So even conflating the two, you know, is a dangerous road. But if you do conflate them, then religion proves science correct and not the other way around. Particularly from our own standpoint, from the Muslim ethos. So now the study that I was reading was, what is the chemical body or element that is related to desire inside the individual? And particularly for the man, is directly tied into his testosterone. And naturally, when a man is fasting, his testosterone levels will naturally drop. So that means that the desire itself has naturally dropped. So the desire that a man will have internally is no longer forcing him to a certain degree, and I use that term loosely, to look at that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made impermissible. So what causes him to look at that which is impermissible while his testosterone is down is just the weakness of his soul and the trap of shaitan. And that is where the person needs to rectify the situation of their soul and protect himself from the traps of shaitan. And the way you rectify that situation in terms of your soul is that you force yourself to lower your gaze. And what that means is that if there's ever an opportunity that you didn't lower your gaze, you actually punish yourself for that. And punishment, and again, use very loosely. Like simple things like, hey, if I look at something I'm not supposed to look at, I'm going to increase the amount of sadaqah that I give. So the first day, you look at something haram, you give 1 pound. The second day, if you look at something haram, you give 5 pounds. The third day, you look at something haram, you give 10 pounds. A time where one of two things will either happen. Either you're going to run out of money, or your soul is going to say, hey, you know what? I actually need to stop doing this because this is getting too painful for me. So that is in terms of refraining from the soul. Then in terms of protecting yourself from the traps of shaitan, shaitan takes advantages of those opportunities where he knows you're vulnerable. So if an individual is looking at something haram in a particular place, so for example, you're walking through the shopping mall. What was that shopping mall we were just at? The Bullring, right? The Bullring here in Birmingham. So in the middle of summer, you're in the Bullring. People aren't going to be dressed very appropriately. And that's where you're probably going to find difficulty lowering your gaze at that time. So the obvious lesson is, don't empower shaitan by going to a shopping mall at that time if you know this is what your problem is, right? Just don't do it. So don't empower shaitan. And that is how you protect yourself from the plots of shaitan. So this goes back to the statement of Abu Darda. From the fiqh of an individual is knowing how shaitan will attack him. So recognize where you are vulnerable to the attack of shaitan and refrain from going to those places or being in those situations. Now the second element is that of the tongue. Now, as I was mentioning, there's a divine wisdom behind why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes backbiting as eating the dead flesh of your brother. And how that ties into Ramadan, that just like eating and drinking is haram, then backbiting is even more haram in the month of Ramadan than it is outside the month of Ramadan. Right? So in terms of the tongue, because the tongue is meant to be busy with the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the recitation of the Quran, naturally it should not have an opportunity to do anything haram with the tongue. But again, it will come down to understanding the weaknesses of your soul and understanding the traps of shaitan. And with certain people, you will find that naturally all you will do is backbite. Or naturally all you will do is speak about foolish things. So avoid that company, particularly in the month of Ramadan, so that you don't fall into that trap of shaitan where you become vulnerable. Islam has a social element to it, and it understands that yes, there when a group is doing something, you naturally want to be a part of that group and be a part of what they're doing. Now, no one has forced you to be a part of that group though, right? And that's what we need to understand. So if there's a particular circle of friends or a certain particular circle of associates that we have that we're doing haram with, then make sure you distance yourself from them in the month of Ramadan and eventually build on that outside the month of Ramadan so you stay away from that. So this is how taqwa ties in to Ramadan and into the act of fasting. That it's not just about refraining from food and drink and intimacy, but even the sins that we commit need to be decreased. And that is how it ties in to Ramadan. Now, what I want to focus on for the next half an hour, inshallah, is what should our schedule look like in the month of Ramadan? What should our schedule look like in the month of Ramadan? So, what I want to share over here is starting off with the nights of Ramadan. The nights of Ramadan, generally speaking, are very, very blessed nights, right? And there's a huge opportunity for ajr in the nights of Ramadan. And I want to share with you how some of the predecessors of the past used to divide their nights. Al-Khatib al-Baghdadi, rahimahullah, he talks about what the scholars of the past used to do. He says the scholars of the past used to divide their nights into three with three things. The first third of the night they would use for the seeking of knowledge and for the revision of knowledge. The second third of the night they would focus on the reading of the Quran. And then the last third of the night they would focus on the salah. The last third of the night they would focus on salah. Now I found a similar statement in Mukhtasar Minhaj al-Qasidin, where he talks about the righteous people of the past. They would replace the seeking knowledge and revising knowledge with the making of dhikr and the dua. The making of dhikr and dua. So that they would dedicate the first third of their night to the making of dhikr. And then the second third of the night to that of the Qur'an. And the last third of the night of the salah. So now, this understanding is going to vary from person to person, just based upon the fact that if you're in school or if you have work in the morning, you cannot dedicate your night completely to that. Now we have a principle in fiqh that says, مَا لَا يُدْرَكْ كُلُّهُ لَا يُتْرَكْ جُلُّهُ, that even though you may not be able to attain the completion of something, it doesn't mean you don't go after its noblest part. So what that means is, and the way we tie it in, is that just because you're not able to spend your entire night in the ibadah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it doesn't mean that you don't spend any part of your night in the ibadah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So making sure that you're getting up early for suhoor, even if you have to go to work, just to spend some time engaging in ibadah, whether it is in salah, whether it is in recitation of the Quran, whether it is in making dhikr, it should be done during that time. It should be done during that time. Number two, how do we spend our days in the Ramadan? Now, one of the biggest mistakes we've made as an ummah is that we've separated our worldly life from our religious life. And what we've done is either there's a time to be in this dunya or there's a time to do something for the deen, but we never put the two together. We never put the two together. Whereas when you look at the attitude of our predecessors, it was completely different. You know, a beautiful story that I love from the people of the past was when the Khalifa, Abdul Malik ibn Marwan, he is on a journey and he's with his three young children. And if you've ever traveled with young children, you know that they're an absolute annoyance. They're like, every 5 minutes I have to go to the bathroom, or, you know, Baba, when are we going to get there? Baba, when are we going to get there? Or they're going to be like, I'm hungry, or I don't feel well. And it's just an absolute pain. So now you look at how someone from the past dealt with this issue. So as this Khalifa is riding on his journey, his three young sons are just causing havoc, not listening. He does something very, very smart. He says, do you guys see that tree over there? And they're like, yes, Baba, we see that tree. He's like, I want to see which one of you can say Subhanallah the most till we get to that tree. So they're just sitting there the whole time. They're competing amongst themselves who can say Subhanallah. And they're not distracting their father anymore. They get to that tree. The dad's like, do you see that other thing over there? Who can say Alhamdulillah the most till we reach that other thing? And this way, their journey became an act of ibadah, because they're constantly making the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is how you put the two together. And that is why even day in like modern day Saudi Arabia, you know, one of the beautiful aspects of it is that as you're traveling on the highway, they have these beautiful signs. You know, don't forget the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or say Alhamdulillah, or say Subhanallah. This is like one of the beautiful things that is still there, mashallah, tabarakallah. So now the way we put this together is we want to make sure we have the same approach to our lives, right? It shouldn't be, it's either a time for ibadah or a time for doing something from the dunya. But in fact, they should both be done together. And there's like a beautiful conversation between Mu'adh ibn Jabal and Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, where Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, Mu'adh ibn Jabal, he asks Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, you know, how do you attain your ajr from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So Abu Musa, he responds, you know, I recite the Quran, I pray, I give sadaqah. And Abu Musa, he asks the same question to Mu'adh. He says, Ya Mu'adh, how do you earn your ajr from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And Mu'adh ibn Jabal radiallahu anhu, he responds by saying, I earned from my sleep just like you earned from your prayer. And what he meant by that is that an individual that has a righteous intention before he even goes to sleep, then even his sleep will be an act of ibadah. So anything that you're meant to be doing, number one, find a way to have a righteous intention behind it so that you can be rewarded for that activity. So the wife that is at home and is cleaning the house, her intention shouldn't just be, you know what, I don't like the house being dirty, so let me clean the house because that's what I like. But her intention should be that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves purity and loves cleanliness. So as an act of ibadah, let me clean my house. And she's earning ajr in the month of Ramadan and outside the month of Ramadan as she's cleaning her house. So with each and every single activity that you're doing, find a way to have a righteous intention behind it and you'll be naturally rewarded for it. Number two, find a way to incorporate the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with it. There was a fatwa that I was reading from Sheikh bin Baz rahimahullah, where he was asked about a woman that is cleaning the dishes at home while Idha'atul Qur'an is on in the back, while the recitation of the Qur'an radio station is on. And she said, you know, O Sheikh, am I allowed to do this? That, you know, I'm not completely focused on listening to the Qur'an, but it's still playing in the background. Is this something I'm allowed to do? Now obviously this is a matter of ikhtilaf, but I want to share with you the perspective of Sheikh Ibn Baz rahimahullah, that he says, yes, this is something that she is allowed to do. Because one, she didn't intentionally engage the Qur'an, meaning she didn't intentionally put like a tape or a CD in where the Qur'an is being played. She just turned into a radio station. And inshallah, that fard kifaya of someone listening to the Qur'an is being done elsewhere to people by people that are listening to the radio station. Number two is that she needs to look at that if she's not going to listen to the Qur'an, she needs to look at that, is it better for her to have no listening of the Qur'an or for her to zone in and out of the Qur'an? And obviously for that woman to have a little bit of the Qur'an than to have no Qur'an is much, much better for her, even if she's just listening to bits and pieces of it and not completely. And then number three also points out that if she was not to listen to the Qur'an, would she be listening to something else? And the reality is, it's very possible that, you know, she might be busy on the phone talking to someone and that could lead to futile conversation. Or she's listening to something else on the radio that she shouldn't be listening to. Right? Those sort of possibilities are all there. So this is how, even if you're doing something mundane where you have the ability to listen, then there's nothing wrong with listening to a lecture during that time. Or, you know, listening to something else that can incorporate, you know, the reminder of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So intentionally putting on a CD, I don't think that's a good thing. But if you can find like a Quran radio station like Sheikh bin Baz rahimahullah mentions in this fatwa of his, that's something that's fine. There's many Quran radio stations now on YouTube. In fact, in the month of Ramadan, they're constantly streaming the live taraweeh and recitation of the Quran from the Haramain. Tune into that. That's perfectly fine as well. And that is how you incorporate the Quran. Number three is that in your free moments, you want to incorporate as much of the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as possible. When you look into the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there are certain numbers that are mentioned for a reason, right? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam telling us that whoever says subhanallah 100 times, then, you know, he will have whoever says subhanallah wa bihamdihi 100 times, he will have, you know, his sins forgiven, even if they amount to as much as the foam on the sea. Now those 100 times is not just thrown out as a random number. It's thrown out so that you have a goal in mind, that this is what you should be trying to achieve. Now the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it does not stipulate that it has to be done all at one time, right? It doesn't say you have to sit down and you have to do 100 times while you're sitting in the masjid. It's not stipulated like that. But when it comes to the act of dhikr, there's a lot more freedom that you can separate it throughout the day and do it at your convenience. So you want to look at what is easily done for you. So whenever you have those mundane activities where, for example, a person is driving, right? They have to commute to work and to back. What can you do at that time, right? You could listen to the radio. A lot of times people don't even do that. They're stuck at a traffic light and we just start looking around. You know, we look at what's happening in other people's cars. And I want you to think about that, really, like the vast majority of people, when they're stuck at traffic lights, what they do the most is that they look at other people's cars just to see what they're doing. It's like psychologically proven. It's so weird, subhanAllah. But if you just take advantage of that opportunity, then as you're driving, you know, just busy yourself with the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How easy is that? So make your goal, you know what, today I want to try to achieve saying subhanAllah wa bihamdihi 100 times. Another time, I'm going to say subhanAllah 100 times. Another time, I'm going to say this dhikr 100 times. And just look into the books of the sunnah and what numbers have been legislated for us and try to live up to those numbers. You know, even saying astaghfirullah up to 70 times or up to 100 times. Just do it. And a lot of these adhkar, they don't have restrictions on them. That it doesn't mean that if you can't do 100, you don't do it at all. No, do what is easy for you. Do what is easy for you. So incorporate dhikr into your mundane acts. And that is what should be done during the days of Ramadan. That you still live your day-to-day life, but you've incorporated your faith into it. And so you can do both together. It doesn't have to be either or. It doesn't have to be either or. Now, something that I want to highlight over here is that in the month of Ramadan is the role of family and friends. And I want to bring a different perspective to this, is that people love to be generous in the month of Ramadan. And especially if you have a big social circle, you'll naturally, like every night or every second night, be invited somewhere for iftar. Now the reality of iftar is, we justify going to those iftars and we're like, man, that food is going to be amazing and I get to keep ties of kinship with my family and with my friends and it's going to be fun to be with them. You know what? I should do that. But what are the consequences of those iftars? What are the consequences of those iftars? The consequences of those iftars is that if not all the time, a lot of the time, your ibadah will struggle by going to those iftars. What do I mean by that? You might end up missing Isha in congregation, right? Or in fact that, you know, while you're there, time that you could have spent reciting Quran and doing your adhkar and doing other things, you just spend, you know, chit-chatting away. That's the first element of suffering. Number two is that when people invite you over for iftar, they're not just going to give you dates and water and say, Jazakallah khair for coming. You know, you guys can leave now. It has to be like the most lavish of food. Like multiple types of biryani, multiple types of curry, multiple types of desserts. So that even if you do end up coming to the masjid that night, you're having trouble standing. And as you're having trouble standing, you're like burping every 2 minutes. And not only is it like bad for you where you're like, oh my God, I can taste what I ate. The people standing next to you can taste what you ate as well. And it just makes it so much worse. So that is how your own ibadah struggles. And then the third thing is that the very next morning, waking up for suhoor is an absolute mission because you had that heavy meal. And then the fourth thing is that the whole next day, those lavish foods have ridiculous amounts of salt in them. You're going to feel even more thirsty than you should be feeling just because of how much sodium is inside your bloodstream at that time. So that is a perspective I want to bring into this, is that be very, very careful and selective of the da'wats that you accept in Ramadan. That in the month of Ramadan, you have to prioritize. Generally speaking, it is the haqq of a Muslim upon another Muslim to accept their invitation, but not at the expense of worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if you know for a fact that your ibadah is going to suffer, don't accept those invites or minimize them. That say, you know what, I'll accept it once a week, either on a Saturday, either on a Sunday, and we'll go out, we'll do this, and you know what, I'm going to end up praying Taraweeh in congregation somewhere. I'm not going to miss that congregation whatsoever. And I'm going to minimize the amount of talking that I do so I'm not distracted and do anything haram. And you know what? I'm actually going to minimize my portion intake as well, just so it doesn't, you know, become harmful to me in the ways that I mentioned. So those are some of the important aspects of our social atmosphere in Ramadan. Like our social activity completely revolves around food. Another element I would like to share when it comes to family in the month of Ramadan, and this is particularly for the brothers, we have a very, very bad habit of abusing our wives in Ramadan. Completely bad habit. that we expect them to wake up extra early to prepare our suhoor, and then they spend the whole day slaving over getting our iftar ready. And that time between their iftar and their suhoor, they're completely exhausted. Because they've had to do their own chores, they've had to look after the kids, they've had to do their own work. And it's just complete abuse and annihilation. And that shouldn't be the case. So this is like a plea that we need to have mercy on our families. You know, let your wife cook and prepare a couple of times of the week and give her the rest of the week off. You want to be a super good husband? Why don't you try preparing the iftar and the suhoor one day? Just try it for one day. You'll see how much of a struggle it is. And you'll actually appreciate your wife even more for that. So like I said, the man is responsible for the iman of his family. And in this cycle of abuse that takes place in Ramadan, their iman actually goes down because we don't allow it to flourish. So make sure you allow their iman to flourish. Make sure you have an environment that is conducive for iman in the month of Ramadan for your family. If you're coming to the masjid, perhaps you can't bring them every night, but at least a couple of nights of the week, try to bring them with you. Let them experience and enjoy Ramadan. Let them experience and enjoy Ramadan. So that's the second element of the family I want to share with you. The third element of Ramadan. Kids need to feel Ramadan. Ramadan cannot be like any other month. It has to be special for them. And what I mean by that is that this is an ideal opportunity to educate your children, right? When you look at education of children at the time of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, there are two major things that stick out. The first major thing is that raising of children during the time of the Sahaba was not a family obligation, it was a communal obligation. The whole community raised each other's children. So anytime a child was doing something right, they would encourage that child to do more. Anything a time a child did something wrong, the community member took the opportunity to educate that child, hey, don't do this, do that. And it was a completely community obligation to raise those children. The second thing that you learn is that there was no formal concept of a madrasa or a school, right? They weren't advanced enough in their, you know, skills of reading and writing to have something like that. But what they did implement very, very well is that every opportunity was an education to teach and to direct. So when you look at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he sees that young boy eating with his left hand, what does the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tell this young boy? He says, "Ya ghulam, O young boy, eat with your right hand, eat from what is close to you, and say Bismillah before you eat." So every opportunity is an opportunity to educate. Now, particularly for the month of Ramadan, we're experiencing Ramadan anyways. Let us try to make Ramadan an educational experience for our kids. So in this month of Ramadan, spend extra time with them in the activities you're going to do anyways. So if you're going to recite Quran, bring your kids along and recite Quran with them and get them to read the Quran as well. It's time for Salah. Get the kids to pray with you as well. And then naturally that love that is fostering between a child and their parent, it exponentially grows because this love is no longer based upon that natural affinity between a parent and a child, but now it's exponentially, you know, invested in through the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That the relationship has gone to that next level, that you're worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala together, and it will naturally flourish even more. It will naturally flourish even more. Now, what I want to conclude with as this session is coming to a close soon, inshallah, is that there are multiple things that you should be doing in the month of Ramadan to take complete advantage of. And this is what I want to share with you. Number one is a buddy system. That when you're experiencing Ramadan by yourself, it's nowhere as half as good as when you're experiencing it with someone else. And what I mean by that is, human beings go through like cycles. And particularly in the month of Ramadan, I think we all experience it. That the first 5 days of Ramadan, really hyped up, really rejuvenated. We come to the masjid, we want to do as much ibadah as we can. And then from like day 5 to like day 10, like half the community disappears. Like you look at the masjid and there's a sizable population that's no longer there. Why? Because they've started to experience that burnout. So that's not from day 10. That's from like day 5 to like day 20 before the last time nights start, that's when the community starts coming back. So one of the good things that we can do is establish a buddy system. Someone that you're going to come to Taraweeh with. So one day you drive them, another day they drive you. And the beautiful thing about this is that you hold each other accountable. You don't let a night come where you want to skip Taraweeh. Oh, I feel tired tonight. Oh, I'm not going to go. Your friend is there to remind you that, you know what? We're in this together and we're going to go and pray Taraweeh together. So you have that extra motivation to keep you on track. Number two is that there was this really, really nice app that was launched last year by a brother in Scotland. You know, it's not perfect, but it's still a very, very good app. And it's called the Ramadan Legacy app. And I would suggest that you guys download this app if you get the opportunity and just experience it. That each and every single day of Ramadan, you actually get multiple reminders. So reminders to read the Quran, reminders to make dhikr, reminders to give, to do an act of sadaqah. And those reminders are very, very nice. It also allows you to journal in that app. So how much Quran I read today and where am I going to start and continue from tomorrow? You know, how many times did I do dhikr? How much is left over so that I can continue at a later time? So it has those features that are really, really nice as well. So downloading that app is something that is highly, highly encouraged. And then number three, and the third and last thing in terms of maximizing your potential for Ramadan is from now, think about the goals that you wanted to achieve, right? As I mentioned this at the beginning, we talked about what are the objectives of Islamic law and what are the objectives of Ramadan. That each and every Ramadan, choose some of those objectives and try to make the utmost most of them. Don't try to do everything. You can't do everything. It's not possible. But each and every Ramadan, try to focus on a few of those objectives. Like giving sadaqah, like completing a reading of the Quran, like, you know, praying a certain number of rak'ahs, right? Those are all goals that are very achievable. So focus on a few of them every Ramadan, perfect them, and the next Ramadan, either increase on it, or perhaps even change your goals altogether, and then try to make the most of Ramadan. But goal setting is very, very important, right? We have goals in terms of our education, we have goals in terms of our work, but we need to have goals for our ibadah as well. And I want to share a beautiful story that one of my teachers from Saudi Arabia told me. And this is what we'll conclude on as well and open up the floor for questions, inshallah. That there's a young 16-year-old boy, and he's telling the story as if you're experiencing this as a movie. So that's what I want to tell the story as. Imagine you're experiencing this as a movie. That there's this young man, 16 years old, and he wakes up at the adhan for Asr. So the adhan is going off, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. And this young boy wakes up in a panic, and in his bed he starts crying. So now as you're watching this movie, you're wondering, why is this boy crying as he's hearing the adhan? You know, it doesn't make any sense. This boy runs inside the bathroom, hurries to make wudu, comes back out, and he runs out of his house, and he's walking as fast as he can towards the masjid. As he's walking towards the masjid, you're just watching him from a distance, and you see this boy stop, and he starts crying again. And this time he's crying because people are coming out of the masjid. And you're wondering, why is this boy crying? You know, what's causing him to cry as people are coming out of the masjid? Then you see this young boy, he starts thinking. He's contemplating, he's wondering. You can see his mind is very engaged. Then you see this boy smile. He becomes happy now. And you see him walk as fast as he can in the direction of another masjid. He climbs up the stairs, and in the area where people take off their shoes, you know, if you go to a masjid in Saudi Arabia, they take their shoes off on the outside, and it's just like a mess outside. In that area where people have taken off their shoes, this boy, he takes a peek inside the masjid, and in the area where the shoes are taken off, he does sajd al-shukr. He thanks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by making sajda at that time. And then he goes inside and he prays. Now this young boy, he comes out and you're curious that why was the boy crying multiple times? Why did he become happy? Why did he perform sajdat al-shukr right there and then? What was that great event that he remembered that he needed to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for? So now you finally get to speak to this young boy and he starts to tell you that he heard the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that whoever prays 40 days in congregation, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would free his neck from two things, from hypocrisy and from the hellfire. And that day where you saw him woke up at the Adhan of Asr, it was his last day, his last salah. And he knew that if he woke up at the Adhan, he would miss the congregation altogether. So that is why he woke up crying, because he thought that he had missed the congregation. So he made wudu and he walked as fast as he could to the masjid. And as he saw the people coming out of the masjid, his heart completely sank. He's like, it's actually come true now. I've missed that last salah. The last 39 days and 4 salahs have been in vain. I couldn't achieve my goal. And he was so distraught. And as he sat there now, he's thinking, he's contemplating, he's thinking, is there another way that I can catch another congregation? And then he remembers that there's another masjid that prays Asr later than the masjid that he usually goes to. So he starts walking to that masjid, and he's climbing up the stairs. He's not sure if they finished Asr or not though. So he climbs up the stairs and he peeks inside the masjid from where the shoes are. He looks inside and the people are still sitting in the first row. They haven't prayed yet. So right there and then, he's so thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed him to catch his congregation, that he makes sajdatul shukr over there. And then he goes inside and he prays Salatul Asr. Now the biggest lesson that I derived from this, and by the way, this is not the story of some sahabi, this is not the story of some famous imam of the past, this is literally the story of a 16-year-old kid in Saudi Arabia, in Medina, right? Just a regular person. What made him unique though, was he had goals in his ibadah. He wanted to make it an objective, for 40 days I want to pray in congregation. This is my goal. And this is the message I want to leave you with, that in life we have goals for everything. And it is only through our goals that we measure our success and failures. So this Ramadan, if you want to see how successful your Ramadan is going to be, start setting your goals from now. Start thinking about what it looks like. And at the end of Ramadan, you can see, hey, I was successful in this, but I failed on this, and this is what I need to work on. So now I want to quickly recap everything that we took today, that in the month of Ramadan, you are meant to focus on 3 things. You're meant to focus on your relationship with the Quran, and we mentioned on how to make that practical. That relationship needs to begin before the month of Ramadan, and it needs to be consistent every day. And you will have 3 types of reading. The reading for the sake of reading, reading for the sake of understanding, and reading for the sake of implementation. And that needs to start before Ramadan. And in the month of Ramadan, try to do a khatam or a completion of the Quran by just reading 5 pages before or after every salah. Then the second thing you want to focus on in the month of Ramadan is the salah itself. And that needs to happen in 2 ways. Building upon the layers of the salah, the fard, the sunnah, and the nafil. And also building on the quality of the salah by taking your time, by understanding the meanings, and understanding the actions that you're doing. And a good book for that, as I mentioned, is The Inner Dimensions of Salah by Ibn al-Qayyim. Then the third element of Ramadan is the act of fasting. And the act of fasting is to teach self-restraint, to teach the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and to teach gratitude. And that is how we defined taqwa according to Abdullah bin Mas'ud. And then we took the practical steps that we mentioned at the end. So have those goals, jot them down, write them down, measure them, and build upon your Ramadan experience every year. And this is how I've been trying to get over the pain of missing Ramadans in Medina. You know, since I've graduated, as I mentioned, I haven't been able to go back for Ramadan. And that's something I long for. But the only way I've been able to compensate for that feeling of having Ramadan in Medina is by setting these goals for myself. That Ramadan in Medina, you're a part of the system, right? You can't really create those goals as much as you want just because there's that system that's already in place. But in the Western world where a system isn't in place and you get to create your own system, that's when you can take advantage of those goals. So set those goals and take advantage of them. Anything that I've said that is correct, all praise is due to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. Anything that I've said that is incorrect is from myself and from shaitan. And I seek forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and from you. And I will leave this opportunity now to answer any questions that you guys may have, inshallah. Please go ahead. Are there exams in Ramadan time?
Why?
Like, doesn't school finish early on? Not over here? So when does school finish over here? Just after. School finishes in August. That is so strange. Is it like that every year? That's so weird, SubhanAllah. I didn't know that. Interesting. So my advice over here is like the words of the Prophet ﷺ. I believe this is the best advice that the Prophet ﷺ could have given in this situation. That nothing is abandoned for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, except that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala replaces it with something better. Now, I'm not saying over here a person abandons school. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is a person leaving off the worldly means, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala replaces that with something better. So a person that's studying for his exams, he may think it's a form of weakness if he's unable to eat properly and unable to sleep properly. But if you look at how the Sahaba radiallahu anhum understood it, what we consider weakness, they actually considered strength. And that is why so many of the expeditions of Islam took place in the month of Ramadan. Badr took place in Ramadan. The Fath of Makkah took place in Ramadan. Because that barakah factor is definitely there. So my advice would be twofold over here. Number one, get as much studying as you possibly can before the month of Ramadan begins. And that's like the story of the turtle and the hare. That slow and steady wins the race. So start studying from now. If you know that you know you're going to have exams at that time and you're going to be busy and preoccupied, start studying from now. And number two, put your trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Don't become dependent upon the means. Become dependent on the creator of the means. That if you're fasting and you're praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in your nights and you're doing those extra acts of ibadah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will definitely put barakah in the actions that you're doing and it will definitely grant you success. So that would be my advice. Start preparing from now and then rely upon the barakah of Ramadan. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it easy for all the students. Ameen. Any other questions? Go ahead. With the three kids, yes. For young kids, they're excused. Like young kids, they're what we call غير مكلف. They're not at the age of responsibility yet. So at that age, any good deeds that their parents direct them to, their parents get the reward for that. That is why if a parent takes their child for Hajj and Umrah while they're young, the parent gets the reward for that Hajj and Umrah. So anything that the parents tell their children to do and they do it, it goes towards the parents. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Any other questions? No? I think that's it then. Okay, we'll conclude with that. I'll be around here if anyone has more personal questions or has more fiqh questions. I'll be around here to answer those questions, inshallah. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Jazakumullahu khairan for your attention. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu.